I suppose as we read, rather sang those last two hymns, and we sang, "Its breath takes all in its embrace, the middle wall no longer stands, to Gentiles now of every race, God's grace is shown in many, preached in many lands." And then, filled with all fullness, can it be, for Gentile strangers such as we, I don't suppose it was very hard to guess what the subject's about. You're not left in any doubt, are you? Not with those. And we have read together Ephesians 2. I suppose we ought really to feel bored with reading such a scripture so many times. But who could? For here in this chapter 2 of Ephesians is displayed blessings and grace and love which passes all human comprehension. We read that Abraham staggered at the promise that was made to him. Or staggered not, rather, at the promise that was made to him. But I wonder what he would have done if he read this and was included in this hope. My, when we read it, I think very often we stagger at the very thought of the blessings and the position to which we have been raised in our Saviour. We shall never get tired of reading such a chapter. And you know that when I have been taking this platform before, we have concentrated on the statements that salvation has been sent. And I said that the next time I took this platform, and a privilege it is too, and a responsibility, I said that I would come to the last one in Acts 28. And that's the one to which I want you to open your Bibles. In Acts 28. This epoch-making chapter, so much neglected, or perhaps if it isn't neglected, the force of its truth very seldom registers. And it is our business here that when we see these things, to emphasize them. And when we go out preaching, is to try and make them known to others so that they can rejoice with us in all the fullness of freedom, the fullness of blessing, the fullness of everything that the Christ of God has to offer, and these things that are recorded and registered in His Word, Acts 28. And we get this last statement. There are three, of course, and I shall refer briefly to the other two to bring us into the picture. In verse 28, "Be it known, therefore, unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it." You'll notice that he has not gone very far into the verse, "be it known," that he mentions the word "therefore." And the reason for the inclusion of such a word, which is a conjunctive word, it links it on with a previous verse or verses. And that is something of which we must be very much aware. And to go back to verse 26, there is this statement that concludes verse 25. We have a habit of doing this. Verse 26, back into verse 25. "Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers." You see, it goes right back to its very source, not Isaiah. It's the Holy Ghost through him. So he's, you see, in control of the situation. It's not the whim and the fancy of Isaiah. It's not because he said, "Oh, well, that's all there is to it. Well, we better make the statement again." Paul never said the same thing. Not just of himself. Because even when he started out on his missionary journey in Acts 13, we find that he was separated by the Holy Ghost. And he was called by the Holy Ghost. And they were sent by the Holy Ghost. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost. So you see, it's not just men conducting a thing just as they wish, or as they thought it should be conducted. Oh no, it goes right back to the very source, the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost. "And thus saith the Holy Ghost through Isaiah the prophet, go unto this people." And this is the last time of three that this statement is made. The first was made when they had had the witness of God in the capacity of Father. It was made again when they had the witness of the Son, God, in the capacity of Son. And it's made now again, having concluded the witness of God in the capacity of Spirit. If ever a people are about to fill their sins up to the full, it's at this moment. And the whole threefold witness of the Godhead was supported and illuminated by signs and miracles and wonders which never seem to cease until you get here at this last chapter of the Acts period. Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand. Seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. This is the wonderful statement now with which we are faced. The grace of God and salvation is going to be sent directly from God to a people who were outcast and not even counted, apart from having some connection with the people of Israel. And so then, before we commence on this particular one, let's have a little recap on the other two that we have spoken about over the past. You remember in Acts 3, it might be wise to turn to it, because we shan't spend very long because of the time. In Acts 3, it's very, very wise to have a real practical understanding of the Acts period. If one wants to understand anything concerning the New Testament, I think the first foundation to lay is an understanding of the Acts period, because during the Acts period, it's not what you might call universally known, but all the four Gospels were written during the Acts period, or at least three of them, and one afterward, and half of the epistles that Paul wrote were written during the Acts period, and some more after. So, it's very wise to understand this period, because if we don't understand what's happening in this period, we shall never understand why Matthew differs from John, or Mark from Luke. Or we shall never understand why the epistles of Peter differ from those of Paul. And when Peter finally writes saying, Paul has written something hard to understand. And unless we realize that, then we shall have some understanding of the complete New Testament as it's written down for us. So in this Acts 3, it begins the Acts period and the witness goes out to Israel. There's no Gentiles in the first 9 chapters. There are no Gentiles reckoned at all. Otherwise, Acts 10, with reference to Cornelius, could not stand. You know that the statement that Peter made when he got to Cornelius. He said, apart from the many other things that were said, it is not lawful for one that is a Jew to come unto one of another nation. Well, if he can say that to Cornelius in chapter 10, is it conceivable that any Gentile could have been there before? It's not possible. All those that were gathered at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost were Jews and proselytes, that is, men of another nation who had become completely Judaized so as to have lost that other nation, whatever it might have been. And so Peter could stand up and speak to them without any fear of anybody being there that should never have been there, and without any objection whatsoever. And so he closes this chapter 3, having healed the lame man and given some explanation of it, and showing that it was only through faith in the name of the despised Jesus of Nazareth that has made this man to walk. And soon he's going to tell them there's no salvation in any other name. There's none other name given under heaven, given among men, whereby we, Israel, must be saved or healed, as the word is. And so he concludes this third chapter with an address to 25, verse 25, ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed, unto you first, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning every one of you away from his iniquities. Jesus sent him. We know that this differs a little from the other two statements. Salvation sent, says Acts 13. Salvation sent, says Acts 28. Acts 3 says sent him. But are we going to argue about him and salvation? Are we? You remember when our Lord was brought into the temple as a babe for the ceremonial rite, when Simeon took him up, he said, Lord, let is now thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. There's no salvation in any other. Whether it's sent him, or whether it's salvation, you can turn them round and say, sent salvation and sent him, because you can't have one without the other. It's like love and marriage. You can't have one without the other. But it's important that both are understood together. And so this company here is limited to the children of the prophets only, to no one else. And you would think, would you not, that Israel, having seen the tremendous exhibition of the power of God and of salvation during the earthly ministry of our Lord, you'd think that they would have hastened to repent, would you not? You would think that they would have hastened to accept him as their Messiah and their King. But what was the result? Look at Acts chapter 5. In verse 29, Peter is going to the lengths again of talking about this crucifixion. In verse 29, he says, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. You will observe that that's where Peter stops, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. There's nobody else. It's limited still to this people. And having said that that they are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, so he's still not absent, this Holy Spirit of God, still there, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And what happened? When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. No repentance. No hastening to the salvation that was sent to them. No. Again, opposition. There was a few thousand. Well, what's a few thousand among so many? It was the leaders. It was the Pharisees, the scribes, the people who had the influence over the nation. No. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and they took counsel to slay them. And so, the purpose of God moves on through this Acts period. And we must learn to mark time when the purpose of God marks time. Oh, don't let's read Ephesians into Acts 2. Friend, you never do it. That's trying to be a contortionist, a spiritual one if you like. Trying to accomplish something you never will. Because Saul of Tarsus had not yet been saved. He had not yet put pen to paper. So you can't read Ephesians in Acts 2 or any of the epistles that he wrote in Acts 2. Let's mark time with the purpose of God. And so we go on to Acts 13, when this Saul of Tarsus is suddenly converted on the road to Damascus. Acts 9, having been converted, his commission in this particular chapter, given to him by Ananias, who I don't doubt was faithful to the message, He was a chosen vessel unto the risen Jesus, a chosen vessel to bear my name, says the Lord, before Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. Now, you see, the purpose of God is going to open out somewhat. Only to Israel at first, the first nine chapters. Suddenly, there's in Acts 10 an introduction of a semi-proselytized Gentile, Cornelius. He was one that feared God and prayed to God always, gave alms, a very devout man, one that I suppose we should be very ready to invite into our homes, knowing that here was a man praying to God always, giving alms, and fearing God, and very devout. But Peter's attitude to him was somewhat different. So we turn on to Acts 10. And in verse 28 he says, "And he said unto them," that is Cornelius and his house, "Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation, but," there's a change of, "but God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Let me ask you a question, friend. Supposing God hadn't showed him, and he showed him by a sheet being let down three times, filled with unclean animals, and being told, "Peter, rise and eat." And he says, "Oh, not so. Oh, no. I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean." The very words he uses of Cornelius. "I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And he says, "But God has showed me I should not call any man common or unclean." And if God hadn't showed him, he would have called Cornelius common and unclean. In spite of the fact that he was a very devout man, one that prayed to God all the way and gave alms. Strange, isn't it? But, he says, "God hath showed me, and that's the reason why I'm here." So that when we get to Acts 13, the Apostle Paul is about to start out on his missionary journey. And in verse 26, we find that the message is addressed now thus. Acts 13, verse 26. "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." So, let's not read any more than the people that he's addressing. It's "men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God." And that's a particular term too that we mustn't read everybody into. For Cornelius was one that feared God. And it's twice mentioned in that particular chapter that he feared God. He was a God-fearer. He was one that had accepted, in part, Judaism. But not sufficiently that Peter could come freely to him and shake his hand and say, "How do you do? I'm spending the night with you." Oh no, not that much. But God had showed him, and he was now showing Peter that he was becoming acceptable to God. That's a lovely thing, isn't it? That Cornelius was acceptable to God. So then, when Paul, or Saul, actually here, takes this message, he confined it to these two sections of people. Those that feared God with "men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham." However, the message goes out continually, and we see, only if we read the epistles in conjunction with the Acts do we find that there was a reason for this acceptability of semi-proselytized Gentiles with Israel. And it's the Roman epistle, chapter 11, tells you why. So we'll turn to Romans 11, because we like to see these things for ourselves. And let the word of God speak for itself, because, well, I agree with Dr. Bullinger when he said that the word of God can speak far more loudly, far more clearly for itself than anyone can speak on its behalf. So let the word itself speak. And as we turn to Romans 11, and verse 11, we see this statement. "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. What for? For to provoke them to jealousy. And if we look further in verse 17, we shall discover a statement here which helps. Verse 17, and if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, wert grafted among them, and verse 24 says that that was contrary to nature, how much more, with them partakers of the fruit and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. You see, there the introduction of the Gentile that accepted Judaism in part, it was a very precarious standing. It wasn't altogether one of continuous stability. For in this same Romans 11, we see in verse 20, it says, well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. And if they had repented, as it says in verse 23, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, they shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. You see? So the position of the Gentile in Acts 13 and onward was a very precarious one. It was possible that had Israel repented, the natural branches would have been grafted in, and the unnatural branches would have been cut off. But the trouble was, they did not abide still, they did not abide in belief, but rather, there was an increased opposition. There was an increased unbelief. There was an increased opposition to this word, so much so that they would place the apostles in prison, and they would treat them in a very, very bad way. And it went on until we get to Acts 22, when the statement is made like this. Acts 22. The message continues to go out. And verse 17, as Paul was in Jerusalem and in a trance, he saw a vision of him, that is the Lord, saying, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. This was it, you see. Even the Lord knew. Get right out. Paul, get out. For now I can see that they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. This was the result. And if we look on into chapter 23 and verse 11, the night following, the Lord stood by him, that's Paul, and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. So he's on the way. So let's go on the way to Rome. And the only way that we can even get to Rome where Paul was is to go on to chapter 28. And there we see him. He's at Rome. And what does he do? Let's now then turn on to chapter 28. As in Jerusalem, so in Rome. And in verse 28, because of the completion of Israel's unbelief, they are filling their sins up to the full. They are divorced. And the statement is made in verse 28, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Here is an unqualified action on God's part. The channel of blessing has failed. Israel, that were to be a channel of blessing, whereby the blessing would flow out to all the families of the earth, they failed. It's been stopped up with unbelief. What's going to happen now? The people of Israel are no longer a people before God. And it works the other way. God is not their God. He said so in the word of prophecy. Well, what's going to happen? If God hasn't got, in a manner of speaking, something up his sleeve, something unrevealed, then we may as well sing, the whole world is lost in the darkness of sin and it's likely to stay there. You see? No. He turns the whole thing and reveals something in his plan and purpose which has never been revealed before. That a Gentile can now be a recipient of the salvation of God apart from the channel of Israel. For before this, there was no Gentile blessed unless he had some association with Israel up to this point. And now the channel's gone. Judicial blindness has settled on this people. And this present dispensation of grace begins to open up. The result on Israel's part is total rejection. And now, wonder of all wonders, God opens the floodgates of grace to the whole world, including us. What does this mean? That God has now issued a statement that whosoever will may come. And the scripture that we read, one of the well-known verses, was by grace, addressed to Gentiles, by grace, by free, undeserved favor. Are you saved? Through faith? And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. My, nothing of you at all. You've done nothing, friend. You've never earned it. He says, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, because if you did, you'd be boasting that you were so clever. But God has descended in free, unfettered grace and poured it out on us, friends, just like that. And now we are just laying back being, what shall I say, overcome by the volume of mercy that God has shed on the once outcast Gentile. Certainly there is fullness of mercy. And this present period is covered by the Gospel by John. Did you know that? And John opens his Gospel with this tremendous statement after he's mentioned something else that I'm going to tell you about. For God so in this manner has lifted up Christ, loved the world. Love the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, here it is, believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the whole Gospel by John culminates in this grand statement that believing, you can have life through his name. And friends, I'm coming back to that thought. The Gospel by John opens up with this statement. He came unto his own. He came unto his own. I'll add, right up to Acts 28, he came unto his own. But his own received him not. And it's when Nicodemus comes to the Lord by night that he makes it very clear to him too. Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. And look at the silly question that he asks. My son is very limited in knowledge, the boy of 10, but he wouldn't ask a question like Nicodemus asked. Never. Here was a master in Israel, a teacher of the Jews. And he wants to know if a man, a full-grown man of years, can again experience a physical birth. My, my. No. He didn't really... See, what was in his mind was this. You see, Lord, I'm an Israelite. I was born an Israelite after the flesh. And to me belongs the adoption. I am already a son. What do you mean, born again? You see, Nicodemus, you haven't got it anymore. I came unto my own. My own received me not. And you've lost all your privileges. You've lost your adoption. You've lost your service. You've lost your law. You've lost everything. And now you come having nothing, having no privilege, having no advantage. You'll come like the poor outcast Gentile, or the outcast Samaritan in the next chapter, Nicodemus. That's how you'll come. You've got to be born again, Nicodemus. That's where you start now. And we go on to chapter 4, to the woman of Samaria. My, the time I could spend on that chapter. The woman of Samaria. She's a friend of mine. And when you talk about her friends, watch your step. Because I'm very, very fond of this woman of Samaria. Very fond of her indeed. If ever there was a woman that had calumny heaped upon her head and was the victim of all kinds of accusations, it's this one. This poor woman. Have you ever read John 4 thoroughly? Not one word of condemnation. There's not one word concerning sin. There's not one word which condemns the woman at all, at all, at all. And I've read it. And I checked it as I sat there this morning to make sure. Not one word. And yet, preachers all over the world are continually trying to heap this woman on with such a load of iniquity that it's a wonder that she can even lift her head to say, Lord, give me that water that I may no longer come hither to draw. No, friends. That's not the lesson to be learned in John chapter 4. That's not the lesson. For here was a woman that claimed an association with Jacob. My father, our father Jacob, gave us this well. Here was a woman that knew her own history right from the beginning when they offered to help Israel to build the temple at Jerusalem. And they said, you have nothing to do with us. And she said, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask to drink of me, a woman of Samaria? And she even could go so far as this. I know that Messiah's coming. And that wasn't the limit. She said, when he's come, he'll tell us all things. Can you imagine, friend, or conceive that a woman knowing these things, living with a conscious knowledge that the Messiah is coming, and when he's coming, he's going to tell her all things, that she could live a life of sin? Would you? You believe in the coming of the Lord, don't you? Well, you should. And in the conscious knowledge of that, would you live a life of sin and profligacy? Of course you wouldn't. Of course you wouldn't. Neither was this woman. That's not the lesson to be learned. The lesson is this. When you go back to Matthew's gospel that was limited to Israel, the command was this. Go not into the way of the Gentiles, nor into any city of the Samaritans. Enter ye not. You see? Now, here's the Lord with a Samaritan woman, and he's going to abide with them 2 days. You see, the situation has changed. Israel has gone out in blindness. The floodgates of grace are being thrown open. Nicodemus, you'll come as this Samaritan woman. You've got nothing. You're a sinner needing a Saviour. That's all. And I'm here to give you water of life. Bread of life. Everlasting life. Friends, let's take the sword of the Spirit and wield its double edge in such a manner as we cut down the twisting, matted vines of ecclesiastical supposition so that we can uncover the truth of John 4 and see it in all its kaleidoscopic beauty. No longer only to Israel. But go, here's the Samaritan. There's Nicodemus the Jew without privilege. And when you get to John chapter 8, here's a poor woman caught in the very act of adultery. They would have readily stoned her to death. The chapter's full of condemnation, full of the accusation of sin. And when the Lord faces them, I think that's as wonderful as a woman of Samaria. More wonderful still. He wrote on the ground. And when he looked up, they'd fled. And only the woman. I mean, you'd have thought that she would have fled as well, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? But she stood still there. Still there, and he says, doth no man condemn me? She said, none, Lord. Neither do I.
go and sin no more. Here was grace. Grace abounding, isn't it? And beloved friends, what a testimony this is. In this present dispensation, Gentile, Samaritan, Jew, they come together. Sinners needing a Saviour. That's the only qualification today. Law, works and ceremony are thrust aside. They've been nailed to the cross. Simple faith in Christ is the open sesame into God's presence. Grace superabounding, whereby believing Gentiles may enjoy what? We read it, friends. We read it. That Christ is taking this company of believing Gentiles and placing them in a position. Have you read it? Have you sat down and read it verse by verse, word by word, until it registers there and in there? And you see where Christ has put you? Earth? Friend, it's so far away you can't see it. And the heavenly Jerusalem's no nearer to you. You're situated with Christ, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and names that are named, both in this world. Shall I stop? No, and in that which is to come. So friends, so you can't come lower than that if you're accepted in Christ and a member of the church, which is his body. You're situated in Christ at God's right hand, blessed with every blessing that is spiritual. Can you think of any more, friends? You can't. God's thought the lot out. It's his own device. It's his own plan. It's his own purpose. And it's in these things that we, Gentiles, who were once exhorted to remember what you were without Christ, without hope, without God. You had no association with those people that had a claim on God's mercy. But now, you have been made nigh by the blood of Christ and rejoicing with joy unspeakable, I trust, and full of glory. So then let us be grateful. Let us be thankful. And let us always get to this Ephesian epistle to find out and discover just the magnitude of mercy, the gauge of grace, and the overwhelming fullness of love that God has shed upon us who were most undeserving. What shall we do for him? Amen.